Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. We continue our sermon series called With Jesus in Jerusalem, the final days in the life of Christ in Luke 20 through 24. And we've reached this section about the resurrection. So I'll read Luke 20, verse 27 and following. You follow along, please, silently. This is the word of the Lord. Some of the Sadducees who were there, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third, married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pause for a brief prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, for we want to see Jesus. Not only our eyes, but our minds and our hearts and our wills. Redeem us as whole people, as families, and as your church. We ask, O Lord, you would bless this message with a living and abiding faith in our resurrected Jesus, in whose name we pray, and let us say, amen. How many of you like Mexican food? All right, that was good. We're alert this morning, I can tell. All right. I have to admit, I like Mexican food too, but do you know what? Many of us like a version of Mexican food, a certain version that foodies out there called gringo food. Gringo food. And that is spiceless food that suits the American palate. Gringo food. Now, that may be okay in the food industry, but that can spell disaster in the Christian faith. And it is very spicy. It is very offensive to modern taste. And so if the church chooses to water down the very hot and spicy gospel with a comfortable, people-pleasing substitute, that is a gringo gospel, that gospel may be soothing to the taste and go down smooth. I feel like I'm creating a commercial here already. But it will not change any lives. It will be powerless to save. And so today, the church is called to keep the gospel as it should be, hot and spicy. I'll tell you a story. Last week, 2 weeks ago, when we were down in Nashville at Jonathan's graduation, we decided to get a local delicacy in Nashville they called hot chicken. They call it hot chicken. It's a local delicacy. Never heard of it. It's called hot chicken. And guess what? Our family prides ourselves on being able to handle some spice and some heat. And I was watching my kids drop like flies to the floor. And I never, ever tasted that hot chicken from Nashville. And you see, that kind of food is appalling. And so is the gospel. The gospel is appalling. Now, here in Luke chapter 20, we see a little army of people who are resisting the hot and spicy gospel of Jesus. All right, so when resistance to the hot and spicy gospel of Jesus occurs today, don't play that song in your head, "Oh, poor me, poor us. People think our message is not smooth and easy to go down." It's not. It never was. And we see an army of resistance here in Luke chapter 20. Luke, in the 20th chapter, uncovers a number of those enemies who resist the hot and spicy, life-changing, redeeming message of Jesus. It began in the early part of Luke 20. We were introduced to the scribes, and then to the Pharisees, and then to the Sadducees now today who take offense at this message. And all of them wanted to tone down the gospel, dilute the gospel, relax the gospel. Today we see how the Sadducees do it. And so the first thing we see from the Sadducees who oppose the hot and spicy gospel of Jesus is this. They love their money and their power more than the gospel of Jesus. They love their money and their power. Let's look at verse 27. Follow along as I read out loud in your Bibles, please. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Now, what's interesting is this is the first time in Luke's gospel that the Sadducees appear on the stage. In fact, this is the only time the Sadducees appear in the Gospel of Luke. Who are the Sadducees? Who are the Sadducees? Well, you know the Pharisees. Most everybody know the Pharisees a little better. They get more press time. But if the Pharisees were the conservatives, the old guard in their day, and if the Pharisees were the religious group that represented the voice of the people, then the Sadducees, it would be proper to describe, were the liberal elite. They were the liberal elite. They had money, old money. They had power. They had status. They had education. They had it all. And so when you're one who has money and power and status and own the corridors of education, anything that threatens that gets your attention, and it worries you, because to the Sadducees, they love their money and power even more than the life-giving gospel of Jesus, and that is always the case. Unless God's Spirit works in the heart of a man, woman, or child, or family, they simply will not forfeit the treasures of this life for the pearl of greatest price. And we see this among the Sadducees. Ancient history tells us the Sadducees were well-to-do. They were from the leading families of high standing. And what you will find most interesting is that the Sadducees controlled the money-lending business, and they controlled the sale of animals at the temple. Is that ringing a bell? We should do a little Bible drill now. If you have your Bibles open, we're doing a sword drill. All right? Within the last chapter, when does Jesus go into the temple? Anybody? What's the verse in reference? Within the last chapter, somebody. In the last chapter, chapter 19, verse 45. All right, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. Ah, now we know why the Sadducees appear on the stage one chapter later. Because you see, this whip-wielding, table-smashing country bumpkin from Galilee is threatening their livelihood. He had to go, or he had to dilute. So the Sadducees loved their money more than Jesus and his good news. But not only did they love their money, they also loved their power. They loved their power. That's the two things. Money and power usually go together. And the Sadducees, like the Pharisees, were a very small Jewish party. Most of them lived in Jerusalem, but their power and their influence outweighed their tiny size. Now, here's what's interesting. Sadducees were aristocrats from the family of Zadok. So you can sort of hear a little familiarity, Sadducees, Zadok. That's where it comes from. And since the Babylonian captivity, the family of Zadok were alone allowed to officiate in the temple. They were the caretakers of the temple, and they were the only ones from whom the high priest could be elected, the office of high priest. So there you go. They were an oligarchy. There's a lot of talk in American politics today about oligarchies. It's on the mind of American people. Power and wealth concentrated in the hands of the few. That's not new. But it is sad, but it's not new. And that's the Sadducees. They owned the office. So they were from the House of Lords, not like most of us from the House of Commons. They were likely the senators, not those two-year fast and greasy House of Representatives. I'm sorry if anybody's in the House of Representatives. Just fast and furious. All right, so they were the elite. And so they had the power, and they loved that power more than they loved the vineyard of God and the owner of the vineyard and the sons, the son of the owner, as we learned in the parable just before this episode. All right, so that's where we'll stop for the first point. They loved their money and their power more than the hot and spicy gospel of Jesus. Beware of love of money. Beware of love of power. It competes with a love for the life-giving gospel of Jesus. It always does. Now, secondly, you'll notice they love, secondly, their independence, their personal independence more than the gospel of Jesus, which is common when you're elite and moneyed and have privilege. Oh, by the way, I'm going to try to bring this home to us now. The world views us as the elite. All right, I sort of tricked you. I got you thinking about American elite. But now the world views us, the upper 5%, as the moneyed, the people with power, and the elite. So I did a shift. Okay, I did a Nathan on you. You are that man. We are that man. And you'll notice the second danger is that when you have money and power, you love your independence. Your independence more than the gospel of Jesus. So let's read the actual conflict, verse 28. Follow along in your Bibles. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. And now, then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? All right, so now let's go back to our point. The Sadducees loved their independence. They were very independent because they denied most traditional beliefs. They were not traditionalist. Here you see what's one of the doctrines that they don't believe in. What? The resurrection, all right? But that was actually one of many. They were a very theologically independent-minded group of people. Some of the other things that they denied the existence of angels. They denied the afterlife. They denied a final judgment day. And they denied every book of the Old Testament except for the first five, the Law of Moses. All right, so they loved their opinions. They loved their independence. And the independence developed because they were materialists. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They believed that after you die, that's it. Religion and your life with God was only in this life. At death, God is irrelevant to them. They lived for the here and now. And so when you live for the here and now, what is most important to you? Your money, your power, and your freedom. And that's what they valued, their money, their power, their independence. And so, with this in mind, they go to Jesus with a trick question, for this country bumpkin from Galilee is upsetting their money, their power, and their freedom. And they come with a trick question. Now, this likely was a common trick question. Maybe you've heard of trick questions in the Christian faith. You know, if there is a God who is all-powerful and all-good, why is there evil in the world? That's a trick question. Or is God so big that he can create something bigger than himself? Well, likely this is something that the little Sadducee kids and the little Pharisee kids taunted each other out on the playground with this question. And it's brought to Jesus. It's a riddle of sorts. There's this woman, she marries, her husband dies, she has no kids, so she marries again, this time his brother. She must not have been a very good cook because she keeps losing husbands. Finally, all seven are dead. And she has no kids. And the question is, in the resurrection, if there is one, whose wife will she be? All right, so this is called an attack. This is a reductio ad absurdum argument. There it is, the Latin phrase for you. Now you're all scholars. All right, that is an argument that tries to show a belief cannot be true because the implications are absurd. Now let me explain. In the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, is the Levirate law. It required a man to marry his dead brother's widow if she had no children. Ordinarily, this would not be permitted. That would be a violation of the laws of affinity and consanguinity. You don't marry certain close relatives or their spouses. But this was a gracious exception because for two reasons. One, you needed to preserve the family name through your brother, and secondly, protect the family wealth and heritage, your position in the land, in the covenant community. Your sister-in-law needed children in order to preserve that land. And so the Sadducees reasoned that that teaching made any belief in the resurrection ridiculous and absurd. Because if that were true, then in heaven, if there is such a place, right? They don't believe in it. But if there is such a place, there would be polygamy in heaven. Or there would be incest in heaven. And the Law of Moses forbids both. And so, how can this be? And so they ask Jesus this question, and they got a smug smile. Now, let me pause for a moment to say Sadducees are like many modern people today. Today, in America, the underlying view is that probably when we die, that's it. All right, that's the prevalent, even if it's not stated. And even among rising millennials who believe in a vague God who created and that it's good to be good and bad to be good and we should be socially active and just people, there is a belief in a heaven, maybe, and if there is one, everybody's going there. But likely, there's not. All right, that's the belief in America today. And generally, you can talk about heaven, because it encourages people in their living today. But we all know, wink, wink, nod, nod, when you close your eyes, it's probably it. All right, so very similar to the Sadducees. Today, people do not generally believe in resurrection or in judgment day. Hell, heck no, you know. Oh no. And then heaven, yeah, and everybody. But most likely life just ends. And so this gospel of Jesus about heaven and hell, judgment day, resurrection, need for atonement, need for pardon, today sounds like a silly notion and a fairy tale to modern ears. And as a result, like the Sadducees, today many people live independent of God. Right? Independent of God. There's so many wonderful things now to do on a Sunday. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff to do on a Sunday. I know all about it from afar. I try to squeeze them in on Saturdays. And so very much people are independent from God today. And then you grow to love your independence. Love my freedom to believe whatever I choose. Whatever I choose. And I simply dismiss the teachings of Jesus by saying, I think not. And thus it is. All right, that's the second obstacle to the life-giving gospel of Jesus, loving independence. All right, the third point, moving on, when you have money, right, what do you have? You love your power, you love your money, you love your independence, independent thought, and then, well, thirdly now, I actually gave away my point, they love their opinions more than the word of Jesus. And let's go on in verse 37. Jesus says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, to prove the truth of the resurrection, Jesus quotes from the Bible, the only written Bible in his day, the Old Testament, the scriptures, the writings. He quotes from the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now, that's an unusual verse to quote. Like if, right, if someone were to ask you, Brother Dave, tell me in the Old Testament where there's proof of the resurrection, you could probably think of some other verses to use from the book of Daniel, the book of Job, and elsewhere in the Psalms. Jesus picks Exodus 3, verse 6. And almost reminds me of young seminarians who like to pick the hardest verse in the whole Bible and preach that as their first sermon to show everybody they know how to preach. And all of us older preachers saying, oh no, don't do that one. Do John 3:16. Why did Jesus choose Exodus 3 verse 6? Well, for two reasons. One is because the Sadducees only believed in the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament. So sometimes you have to deal with the deck you've been dealt. So he's like, okay, we're going to the first five books of the Bible. But secondly, is that Jesus has a really high view of God's word, more than human opinions. And he plants his flag on God's word over human opinions. All right, so how did Jesus prove the resurrection from this verse? Well, in three ways. Firstly, he sees resurrection in the name of God, in God's name. And so there he says, the name of God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus reasons from God's name that God must have power to raise the dead, or he would not have named himself after dead people. A very macabre name, a very dark name. Hi, I'm the God of dead people. I'm the God of guys who were here and they're long gone and will never be. So firstly, he reasons resurrection from the name of God. Secondly, he sees resurrection in the relationships of God. In the relationships of God. Because in the verse, Jesus quotes, it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus argues that this makes no sense if Abraham is not powerfully alive and in active relationship with God to say, I am the God of Abraham, instead of I was the God of Abraham. Then thirdly, Jesus sees resurrection here in the promises of God, in the promises of God. Because you might recollect, God made a thoroughgoing covenant with Abraham. Many of them, of those promises, were yet unfulfilled at his death. And so he reasoned there must be a resurrection for God to fully and finally grant those promises he made to Abraham. So let's step back. Jesus believes in resurrection, not because he saw a PBS special where people gave paranormal descriptions of dying and coming back to life. Not because people throughout all of history have felt there is a divine afterlife, and so the collective consciousness of humanity tells us this. Jesus believes in resurrection because he respects his Father's word. In fact, Jesus actually bases his whole argument for the hope of resurrection on a verb tense in the Bible. The verb tense is I am rather than I was. Our Lord's view of the Bible is not that just every basic idea of the Bible that makes sense to human reason is true, or that every sentence in the Bible is true. For our Lord Jesus, it is the words and verb tenses matter. They're true. Thus, Paul reaffirms that in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to do God's will. But you see, people who love the gospel of Jesus respect God's word. They don't doubt it, they don't change it, they don't ignore it. But the very wealthy, affluent Sadducees loved their learning and their opinion more than the word of God. All right, this brings us to our final point. Finally, the Sadducees love this present life more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the words of verse 35. Jesus says, "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." They are like the angels. They are like the angels. Jesus argues that heaven is angelic. In other words, heaven is not like this present earth. You see, the Sadducees had a problem. They were materialists. And so in their theological framework, they believed that God could create no better of a world than he did on earth. And so they reasoned from earth into heaven. But you see, their assumptions are worldly, their assumptions are earthbound, their assumptions are grounded too heavily to this life. In this, Jesus teaches heaven will not be like life on this present earth. It will be better. It will be best. It's not that he created this world bad. No, he created this world good, but he did not create it best. That is what the scriptures teach. And so Jesus says, heaven won't be like earth, it will be better. The Sadducees assume there will be marriage in heaven. Jesus says, oh no, you're wrong. Your view of one of the best institutions in life is too small to describe heaven. Let that sink in. Your view of, Lord willing, your happiest relationship in this world that your pastors and elders encourage you to tend to daily, and if you're young, to prepare for, and if that season of life is past, for you to pray about and pray for in yourself or others, that most delightful relationship pales in comparison to future resurrection. Amen? It is true. There are times when I wake up and I am just so hopeless, and I just look over and there my spouse is next to, and I just, for a brief moment, I go, oh, okay, yes, life is well. Nothing compared to glory. Marriage is for this life only. Now, how many of you are happy to hear that news? Spouses are looking at each other, wondering how the other's going to respond. Don't get all, you know, you can't go praise the Lord on that one. Oh, no. I mean, you sort of do, but keep it quiet. I remember in high school, some of the girls at my church saying in a Bible study that they hoped that the world did not come to an end, that the Lord would not return in power and glory until they got married. Right? They wanted to be married first. But do you know that our Lord Jesus assures us in this teaching that if the world did end before you got a chance to be married, and if you were asked in glory, if you were disappointed, your answer would be, are you kidding? Marriage can never be as good as resurrection glory. There are no disappointments in heaven. Heaven is much better than marriage. Marriage, thus, is not needed in heaven. God is more pleasant than any human being, including your spouse. Can you believe it? And so let me pause for a moment. I puzzle at the Mormon teaching about celestial marriage, right? I got Mormon on the mind. We were there, you know, this past month. Jeff and Glory were there. Lynn were there. A number of you were there. And salvation in the Mormon church is tied to marriage heavily. Eternal, celestial, glorified marriage and family. It is very central to their view of redemption. I puzzle in Islam that, promised to many of the men, I wrote it down so I didn't say it wrong, a paradise where a man can have as many women as he wants. We're using some euphemisms there, and you guys get that, and I'm like, that's heaven? That's heaven. We have a very low view, I think, of what God has for those, promised for those who know him in Christ. What Jesus teaches by this shocking teaching that there is no heaven, there is no marriage in heaven, there is no marriage in heaven. We need, you know, it's, when you hear it, even 5 years from now, you're going to hear that again. You're going to say, what? The church teaches that? It doesn't always show up in the Apostles' Creed, you know, right? That would be bad. I mean, in the Apostles' Creed, you know, that's really high up there. There is no marriage in heaven because God in heaven will be more satisfying. So what is the purpose? My next point is marriage is not an end to itself. Why did God give us marriage? Well, we all know in the scriptures, heaven is pictured as marriage. Our relationship between Christ and his people pictured as marriage. Heaven is a place of joy which we, from time to time, experience in our marriages. And in heaven, we will be embraced by God through Christ in joy. And so our relationship with God in heaven is in a slight way pictured by marriage in this life. The one thing, though, that's nice in heaven is that it will be better. Our walk with God and our walk with one another will not be plagued by hunger, exhaustion, sorrow, money problems, sin, besetting sins, strife, troubles, in-law problems, outlaw problems, all of the things that plague our marriages today will not be present in heaven, and we will love God and our neighbor more joyfully than the best marriage on earth. All right, so let's step back and close this sermon. There it is, the things that keep people from the hot and spicy gospel of Jesus. Listen closely. It's money. It's power. It's loving our independence. It's loving our stubborn opinions. And it's loving worldly living, only picturing eternal life through worldly living lenses. But dear church, the hot and spicy ingredients of the gospel of Jesus is what you and I need for this life and the life to come. We need more of the cross, more of the resurrection, more of faith and repentance towards Jesus, more dying to self, living for neighbor, more of the gospel, more of redemption, more of the high ethics of Jesus. Let's embrace that hot and spicy gospel and let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news, the euangelion. We thank you for it teaches our hearts to fear and relieves those very fears. We pray that the hot and spicy teachings and living and intercessions of Jesus would not repel us and have us gagging for something to drink, but would be food to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of marriage. We pray for marriages here in this congregation, present marriages, future marriages. We pray, O Lord, that we would, in the joy of marriage, when it's working, see the future in the resurrection of Christ. We ask these things in his name, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.